Well, this evening we want to pick up in The Mortification of Sin by Owen with chapter number 10. So if you turn there with me, if you have the printout or if you have it on the PDF, Google Books, or if you have the book itself, chapter number 10. And just recalling that beginning at chapter 9, he has been dealing with the practical guidance that he offers originally in this series of sermons to college students, young boys. He began to offer them guidance to their troubled souls. So chapter 9 was his first particular direction, as he called it, first very practical particular point. Chapter 10 deals with a second particular direction for troubled souls, and that's where we want to pick up where we left off last time. So pages 50 through 56 in the Banner of Truth version, I think the same probably in the PDF, so chapter 10. Okay, notice then this second direction, this particular direction, he's given some general earlier, and now particular directions. The second direction to troubled souls is this, that we need to get, he says there, the very opening line, get a clear and abiding sense upon thy mind and conscience of the guilt, danger, and evil of that sin wherewith thou art perplexed. Page number 50. So we need to, as we think about ourselves, as we learn about ourselves, we begin to know ourselves better, and then that leads us to know God better. We need to grasp, he says, get a clear and abiding sense, a clear sense, not confused and not clouded, in an abiding sense, a sense that we know this to be true of ourselves and it will be true of us continually. A clear and abiding sense in our minds and our consciences of three things concerning when we're stuck in our sin, we're stuck in a deep temptation. Three things we have to grasp: the guilt, the danger, and the evil of that sin. So guilt, danger, and evil. So you see in the outline then, those are the three main points that he does here. Three-point sermon, and he has an application of that throughout. So guilt, danger, and evil of the deep sort of struggle, the clinging sin, the perpetual sin that we're dealing with. So we need to know these things. So first of all, then the guilt, pages 50 to 52, we see then he speaks of this issue of knowing the guilt of our sin. And he gives some Old Testament passages that he cites describing this. And then he says on page 51 there in the first paragraph there, he says, had it been possible that David should have lain so long in the guilt of that abominable sin, but that he had innumerable corrupt reasonings hindering him from taking a clear view of its ugliness and guilt in the glass of the law. So he's saying here, speaking of David, of course, in his sin with Bathsheba and then with Uriah, that because of his sin, he had corrupt reasons. He had a view that wasn't clear because of his indwelling sin. But yet we're called to have a very clear sense of the guilt of this abominable sin. So we have to know that brings us guilt. Not only, as he'll go on to describe here, there is an objective guilt before God, but there's also the subjective guilt. And he goes on to say that the guilt of our sin, he says, quote, it darkens the mind that it shall not judge aright of its guilt. So one of the things that, well, we have to know that our sin, some deep, serious, abiding sin, causes guilt. At the same time, where we have to know that and come to a clear sense of that, at the same time we have to fight to have a clear sense of it, because that particular sin causes us to have a judgment about it that's not right. So we're clouded. We don't see it as that bad of a sin. We see it as, well, that's just, you know, I was born that way, or, oh, that's a sin that, you know, I've never been able to really to get over, and I've just kind of given up, and I've worked in some other sins down the road on some other commandments of God. recalling what he said earlier about having a universal mortification, that we have to be mortifying all of our sins. So we can't make up the excuse in the midst of our sin, even though our sin wants us to. It causes us, the devil tempts us to have clouded judgments concerning it. So that's the first main thing then, that we have to have a clear sense of the guilt of our sin. He gives two then applications of that, page 51, and then the very top of 52. Two applications of that. He says, here are two considerations to assist us. First one is this. He says, though the power of sin be weakened by inherent grace in them that have it, that sin shall not have dominion over them as it hath over others. Yet, so his first point there is that in believers, the grace of God weakens sin and we are not under its condemnation. But, he says, yet the guilt of sin that doth yet abide and remain is aggravated and heightened by it. And cites here Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How shall we that are dead? And Owen says, the emphasis on the word we. How shall we do it? Who, as the afterwards describes, have received grace from Christ to the contrary. So this is what I was talking about on Sunday evening in Colossians 3, in terms of one of the great mysteries of our sanctification, our Christian life, and our struggle, is to come to grips with the reality that, on the one hand, in principle, we've died with Christ, we've been raised with Christ, we are justified, we are holy, we are righteous, but on the other hand, in practice, we are still sinners. We still struggle. And this is why Paul says there, on the one hand, we've died, Colossians 3, on the other hand, that we have to put to death our sins. He's not contradicting himself. He's speaking in two ways. He's speaking of what's true of us principally, what God has already accomplished for us, but then also at the same time, he's at work within us. And it is a mystery, because God hasn't, on the one hand, forgiven us, at the same time also removed the daily struggle, the practice of our sins. He's left us to be sinners. And one of the reasons for that I mentioned is that we would long more and more not to fall into sin, but that we would long more and more to put off, and to long more and more to live a life that's pleasing and heavenly before God. So, there's a constant struggle then. That's the first application. It's a constant struggle. Although inherent grace, he says, and although we're not under sin's dominion, yet our sin remains. And it's aggravated, and it's even heightened by the constant sins. Our sin is aggravated by more sin. So we are at a continual, perpetual struggle with our sins. And we're not going to get over that until the Lord returns or the Lord takes us from this life. He doesn't say this here, but again, he's making this argument as a Protestant, as a Reformed Protestant, against any idea that we can be perfection, that we can reach perfection in this life. Last night we had a couple of membership interviews, and it's one of the questions that I asked the couples was, not only do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner, but do you acknowledge that you'll never reach perfection in this life, and that you have to struggle with your sins? And thankfully, the wonderful answers, right, Chris, were, of course, I'm a sinner. And I know that all too well. So we have a constant struggle with our sins, and we have to recognize that, have a clear sense of that. Secondly, then, in terms of having this clear sense of the guilt of our sin, is, as he says there, point 2, page 51, that he says, as God sees abundance of beauty and excellency in the desires of the heart of his servants, more than in any of the most glorious works of other men. So again, God looks at us as he looks upon his son. And so, as Owen says here, God sees an abundance of beauty and excellency in our desires, the desires of his servants. Yea, more than in most of their outward performances, which have a greater mixture of sin than the desires and paintings of grace in the heart have. So God sees a great deal of evil in the working of lust in their hearts, yea, and more than in the open, notorious acts of wicked men. So catch what he says there. He says, on the one hand, God sees us and he sees beauty and excellency in our desires. David, on the one hand, can be described as a man after God's own heart. At the same time, of course, thou art the man. He's the one who has done the great wicked and evil. So, on the one hand, God sees us in us an abundance of beauty and excellency. Yet, at the same time, he sees a great deal of evil in the working of lust in our hearts. And he adds to that, Owen does, by saying, yea, and more than in the open, notorious acts of wicked men. So why would Owen say that, on the one hand, God sees more beauty and excellency in us than he sees in an unbeliever? But then he says, more than an unbeliever, he sees in us wickedness and evil. Why would he say that? We sin against greater light. Christ is within us, there's a sort of a subjective aspect to that as well, in terms of we as believers begin to more and more as we live know the depths of our sins more and more, don't we? So we begin to see how evil we really are, how wicked our hearts can be. So God sees us because we are His children, and you know He's brought us into His family. And, of course, to sin against somebody that you love and that you know causes more damage and pain than somebody that doesn't know you. So sort of that human analogy then, that God knows us and we know Him. And so He sees in us not merely abundance of beauty, but at the same time He sees in us, in our hearts, the workings of our lust more than in open, notorious acts of wicked men. So... it's a great sort of juxtaposition of two things that Owen says that we have to come to grips with. He cites there on page 52, gives an example of this, illustration of this. He says, thus Christ, dealing with his decaying children, goes to the root with them, lays aside their profession, Revelation 3:15. I know thee, thou art quite another thing than thou professed, and this makes thee abominable. So again, because he knows us. He knows us as his children. He's adopted us. He's put his name on us. He's brought us into his family. We become his children and so forth. And when we go astray, as in this particular instance, in Revelation 3:15, where the church is there of the Revelation, we'll see in just a second here, it grieves God more for us to sin than it does for, as he describes, notorious outward wicked acts of wicked men. It grieves him more. It grieves the Holy Spirit. So, that's his first point then, in terms of guiding us in mortification, is that we have to have a clear sense of the guilt of our sins. And in practice then, what that means for us is that we have to recognize the constant struggle of our sins. And secondly, we have to recognize that when we do sin, our sins, if we could put it this way, they're worse and they mean more to God than the sins of the most wicked person on the face of the earth. He's our Father. We are His children. So, the guilt of our sins. Comments about that or questions? Anything that you read that struck you as interesting? Yeah, and our sin, of course, our sin nature, like the devil, wants its way, and Owen is saying we have to have a clear sense of our guilt, but at the same time we have to realize that our sins are always battling us. We're not just fighting our sins are fighting, our nature is fighting us, and it's trying to cloud our judgment. Trying to put a smoke screen in front of our eyes so we can't really see what's happening, and we begin to make excuses and so forth. And so we have to realize that, that my sins, I have to know what my sin is and the guilt that my sins bring upon me, but at the same time, realize that my sins are trying to make me think the complete opposite of what I really should be thinking. The second point then that he mentions here in terms of, again, these particular directions for our souls, troubled souls, as he describes them, to have a clear and abiding sense in our minds and consciences of the danger of our sins. And not just our sins in general, but the danger of, as he's describing here, you know, a particular sin that's an abiding and deep-rooted sin that's causing us to stumble, to fall, and to feel distant from the Lord. So the danger, pages 52 through 54, the danger of our sins. And he gives four, you know, sub-points here. You can see that in the outline there. Four reasons why our sins are dangerous to us. You know, and again, a particular sort of outward, serious, gross sin. Four reasons why they're dangerous. First of all, we have to realize the danger of our sins is that we can be hardened by deceitfulness. Our sin hardens us, and it deceives us. And so he cites here that famous passage from Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, which says exactly this. It says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." And it's always amazing when you read these warning passages. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to the church. He's writing to, you know, the people of God here. We have to be aware in us that there might be an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, citing here Psalm 95, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. There's a great Puritan book. The Puritan Paperback series is called The Sinfulness of Sin. And I think it's by Ralph Venning. Yeah, The Sinfulness of Sin. And it's one of the bigger Puritan Paperbacks, if I remember. I don't actually have it, but I read it quite a while ago. It's a good Puritan book, The Sinfulness of Sin. Just going on and on about how bad it is. And that's what the writer here is saying, is that we have to be aware of evil unbelief within us, as well as the fact that sin's deception hardens us. It begins to, you know, it's one step forward and two steps back in our Christian walk. It begins to harden the hearts of flesh that God has created within us. And so we have to take heed. Owen says, when the writer says, take heed, here's what Owen says. Use all means. Consider your temptations. Watch diligently. There is treachery, a deceit in sin that tends to the hardening of your hearts from the fear of God. So we have to be aware of the fact that our sins, even little sins, is sort of like a little trickle. It begins to add up, and the trickle in your sink begins to rise and begins to harden our hearts more and more. So Owen gives here, this is on page 52, sort of a long exhortation that, again, these were originally sermons. So after he mentions this, we have to be aware of this hardening aspect and why it's dangerous to us. He gives an exhortation, and he says this. He's speaking, just imagine him preaching this to these young, impressionable Oxford students. He says, "Thou that wast tender and didst use to melt under the word, under afflictions, wilt grow as some have profanely spoken, sermon proof and sickness proof." So when we begin to be hardened, you know, we who once loved the word now begin, as he says, quote, our sermon proof. We don't care much for it. "Thou that didst tremble the presence of God, thoughts of death and appearance before him, when thou hadst more assurance of his love than now thou hast, shalt have a stoutness upon thy spirit, not to be moved by these things. Thy soul and thy sin shall be spoken of and spoken to, and thou shalt not be at all concerned, but shalt be able to pass over duties, praying, hearing, reading, and thy heart not in the least affected. Sin will grow a light thing to thee. Thou wilt pass it by as a thing of naught. This it will grow to. And what will be the end of such a condition? Can a sadder thing befall thee? Is it not enough to make any heart to tremble, to think of being brought into that estate wherein he should have slight thoughts of sin, slight thoughts of grace, of mercy, of the blood of Christ, of the law, heaven and hell, come all in at the same season. Take heed. This is that thy lust is working towards. So, hardening, it's a gradual thing, and it begins to make us really, sort of subjectively, puts us back in a state where we were before we were even converted. And we're thinking of it, grace, not a big deal, sin, not a big deal. We don't pray, we don't read, we don't hear. We're not doing the things that God has called us to do. We think of these things as light things, as he says. It's the most sad condition, he says, that we can fall into. The second reason why our sin is dangerous is that he describes it in terms of temporal correction. Scripture calls this, he says, vengeance, judgment, punishment. Psalm 89:30-33. Though God should not utterly cast thee off for this abomination, he doesn't deny the perseverance of the saints, of course, that lies in thy heart. Yet he will visit thee with the rod. Though he pardon and forgive, he will take vengeance of thy inventions. He says, oh, remember David and all his troubles. So, you know, these warning passages, these are exhortations of Scripture, and the examples of the saints and their falls are meant for us to look at them and to remember and to understand that although God doesn't forsake us, doesn't forsake his children, at the same time, though, he does discipline with the rod. So, and he doesn't say this, but just thinking about that in terms of what Scripture says. How does Hebrews chapter 12 describe God's discipline of us? That's a father discipline, right? And so, in the first place, he disciplines those he loves. So he disciplines. But then, secondly, he disciplines those he loves. He does it in his love. And actually, doesn't he say there that, Hebrews 12 again, doesn't he say there that this is actually, it's a mark of grace. It's a sign to us that we actually are loved by God, that he disciplines us and chastises us and chastens us. Because he says, what father doesn't discipline a son, and what father disciplines somebody else's son, right? That's, he disciplines those he loves. And our sins are dangerous in terms of that because God will correct us. And it describes it a temporal correction. It's temporal correction. It's not eternal punishment. It's a temporal correction. He says, let me not be mistaken. This is on page 53. I do not mean that God doth send all these things always on his in anger. God forbid. But this I say. So again, he's making this distinction between, you know, the fact that we need to persevere and God will preserve us at the same time. Distinction between, you know, our salvation in Christ at the same time, his discipline. He says, God forbid, but this I say, that when he doth so deal with thee, and thy conscience bears witness with him what thy provocations have been, thou wilt find his dealings full of bitterness to thy soul. If thou fearest not these things, I fear thou art under hardness. So if we don't fear God, not in an afraid sense, but if we don't have that deep-seated reverence and fear and awe for God, and the fact that he does discipline us, Owen says this is a mark and an evidence to us that we are being hardened. If we're not in fear of that and, you know, in serious contemplation concerning God's correction of us. So God does correct his children. But again, he corrects his children and does it for our good and for our benefit and for his glory, for the good of our sanctification and our growth in grace. Third, reason why our sins are dangerous, he says there's a loss of peace and strength. He describes peace with God, the strength to walk before God. He describes this as, quote, the sum of the great promises of the covenant of grace. In these things, peace of God and the strength to walk before him. In these things is the life of our souls. Without them, in some comfortable measure, to live is to die. And so, you know, these blessings of God, peace of God, and walking before him, these are the sum, the substance of our covenant union with God. But yet, when we begin to be hardened and deceived by sin, the great danger of it is that we begin to lose that sense of peace and that strength to walk before the Lord. He cites here some of the prophets, Isaiah 57, verse 17, quote, "For the iniquity of his covetousness I was wroth and hid myself," God hiding himself from those that he loves. What peace, I pray, Owen says, is there to a soul while God hides himself, or strength while he smites? Hosea 5:15, quote, "I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense." This is God speaking. "And seek my love, seek my face, excuse me. I will leave them, hide my face, and what will become of their peace and strength?" So we have to be aware that we, in our great sins, we begin to lose that peace and strength. And God even covers his face with a cloud, as the Puritans described. Behind the great cloud, of course, is a smiling providence, but he does hide his face at times with clouds that we can't clearly see and feel. So he says at the very bottom of page 53, "Consider this a little. Though God should not utterly destroy thee, yet he might cast thee into this condition wherein thou shalt have quick and living apprehensions of thy destruction." So, it's amazing how Owen here is writing. Owen is one of the great champions of Reformed Orthodoxy in the 17th century, probably the greatest theologian, English theologian at least, in that century. And wrote, obviously, many works on what we call the doctrines of grace. But yet, the extent to which we as Calvinists, as we can learn from what Owen says here, the extent of how far we can actually fall, it's important. I think I mentioned last time, it's important for us to grasp that tension, sort of the both-and-ness of what Owen and what we believe Scripture teaches, so that we don't caricature ourselves as, the frozen chosen, the once saved, always saved crowd. That's people see us as that, and we have to be honest about real believers. Peter denying Christ. David committing adultery and murder, for heaven's sakes. But they're believers. They fall so far. David, crying out that God would not cast him away from his spirit and take his presence not from him. Christians can pray that. They're afraid, as Owen says here. They have a sense that God has troubled them, and their sins have troubled God, and the sense and apprehension of their own destruction, even. So that leads to his fourth point here, that there is the danger of eternal destruction. The danger of eternal destruction. And he says sort of two practical points about that. What does he mean by that? How can a Christian have a sense of danger of eternal destruction? He says there's a connection between a continuance in sin and eternal destruction. God does resolve to deliver some from a continuance in sin, that they may not be destroyed, yet he will deliver none from destruction that continue in sin. So listen to that again. Though God does resolve to deliver some from a continuance in sin, that they may not be destroyed, yet he will deliver none from destruction that continue in sin. Michael, you want to put that in our own terms? What does that mean?
Well, ultimately, he is implying that those who do continue on in sin ultimately prove that they were not believers in the first place. He's just echoing First John, that they went out from us, that it might be made evident that they weren't of us.
Okay.
So he's saying that God does recover all of his true saints from a wanton total disregard about their sin.
Yeah, so God restores his people, and but those that he permits and allows to continue in their sins, even though they may be members of the covenants and baptized and seemingly doing all the right things, and as Hebrews 6 describes, the case of the age to come, the powers and so forth, yet at the same time, those that continue in sin will be destroyed, and they'll evidence their unbelief. Yeah.
Can you just comment on this paradoxical tension that we have in Scripture? The apostle himself, 1 Corinthians 9, uses the strong Greek word of becoming a castaway,
Yeah.
So, on the one hand, we've got the teaching of perseverance of the saints, but on the other hand, the apostle paradoxically believes it's possible even for himself to become disqualified.
Check that out. Yeah, I haven't thought of that one. It's good. Yeah, the chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Yeah, but I haven't thought about what Paul says. So I'll have to look that up and think about that some more. Yeah, that's good. In 1 Corinthians 10, yeah, he summarizes basically the history of Israel and their wilderness wanderings, and he keeps saying, I've always found this passage interesting in 1 Corinthians 10. It's fascinating on many levels. It's fascinating, you know, how he summarizes the whole history of redemption. And, just the mind of Paul to summarize the Old Testament in a Christ-centered way. But then he goes on to say there, after he says, you know, the rock was Christ and so forth, which is amazing itself, that those things took place as examples for us. And then he gives this language, and he says it several times, like a refrain, that we might not desire evil as they did. He says, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. And he cites the Old Testament. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And then he goes on, do not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and so forth. So he says these things all happen as an example to us, upon whom the end of the ages have come. So he's warning, and he's exhorting. And of course, at the end of that section there, he does say, though, what Owen is saying, I think what Owen is saying, that God does even permit to be tempted. There's no temptation that has overtaken them because God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. He always provides a way of escape. So as Owen says it in that little line there again, though God does resolve to deliver some from a continuance in sin, they may not be destroyed, yet He will deliver none from destruction. That continuance in. So it's, you know, good for us to, you know, we need to uphold both of those. Yeah.
Would you clarify what he means by continuance in sin when we acknowledge that all of us sin every
sure.
day?
Sure.
We all certainly commit the worst of all sins.
Yeah. He's writing here about, you know, some serious, you know, sin. Continuance in sin. 1 John says, what's the passage in 1 John 3? Those who have been born of God cannot sin, right? And sort of the verbal aspect and so forth that he's using there, he's talking about those who have been born of God don't, you know, continue in a perpetual lifestyle that's characterized by sin. So really, what he's trying to say, because we sin, he says it earlier, right? If we say we haven't sinned, we lie, we make God a liar. So he acknowledges that we do sin, but at the same time, true believers don't, their life isn't characterized in pattern. And love, and in love with sin. That's what is going on here. He's saying that those who continue in sin as a style, as a pattern, as sort of the core of who they are, deep down inside, eventually they will show themselves to be what they are.
How might this look practically? How would it look or differ between that person, theoretically, mm-hmm. and the person Paul describes when he says, if a brother be overtaken in sin, you who are spiritual, restore such one.
Yeah.
So what would there be a distinct look or difference between one overtaken in a sin versus somebody who is continuing in sin?
Yeah, I would, just as a pastor, I've seen that, and I would say, the distinction is that the person who's overtaken by it still recognizes, you know, at some level, like there's still some grief. Yeah, there's still some sorrow and some, you know, at times it's like as faint as can be, where, you know, a person acknowledges that what they've done is sinful, and we pray that through our exhortations and whatnot that they, Paul talks about, you know, that God would grant repentance, that they would come to their wits, and they would recognize, you know, the danger they put themselves into. The person who lives in a continual state of sin, they're not grieved by that. They're not sorrowed by that. It's not, you know, they're not in fear of anything. You know, they're afraid of more of the outward, you know, what's going to happen to them because a name might be, you know, put before the church, or they're afraid of, the social stigma. They're not afraid of God, though. And that's what I've seen, is the distinction is, you know, the person who's sad because of, they got caught, and they're sad because of the consequences of their sin, they're not sad because they're a sinner, you know, and they, even when they've been stuck in some, you know, huge hole of sin, you know, even that person still, you know, at some point kind of looks up from the pit and cries out and recognizes, you know, the danger they're in. They may not know how to get out of that situation. That's, you know, Lord willing, where we come in, Paul says, to come and restore them.
It seems to me that as sinners, sitting in a pit with other sinners, that it's pretty hard to distinguish, perhaps, you know, one from the other. It's always struck me that the children who died in the wilderness, the Israelites who didn't enter the promised land, weren't, while they were punished for their sin, that doesn't mean that they were eternally punished. But if there weren't believers among them, is that not correct? But Moses being one of them.
Well, he wasn't punished.
He didn't enter the promised land.
Sure, but he wasn't punished by, like, I mean, for example, the people that ate and drank and rose up to play and made idols and,
right.
You know, I mean, God gives the brazen serpent for their purpose.
They all lived in the desert together. For people looking,
those that didn't look to the bronze serpent were eternally condemned.
But yeah, what I'm saying is
they're punished.
But for people outside looking in, or people amongst the camp, they're all sinners.
Sure.
And it was hard to see, like these passages, it's really difficult to see where one is. And the encouragement is for him, when he saw these young men, is you need to struggle with your sin and resist temptation. Or else you may.
I'd be inclined to say we can't discern the gray zone.
Yeah.
And that's why we stay away from it.
Exactly. Yeah. I mean, that's why Jesus says, don't, you know, it's not our job to pull up the weeds, because we might pull up wheat at the same time. It's, we do have to make distinctions and judgments as overseers, but ultimately, ultimately we can't discern what's really going on, honestly. I mean, I've got a lot of gray hairs to show for that, so.
What if the judgments as overseers be more of a matter of church discipline and leading other members of the flock astray by allowing the pastor unremorseful sin to persist within the midst?
Yeah.
And by doing that, you're not necessarily saying that they're continuing to sin. It's just there's a difference between church order and their eternal salvation.
Yeah, I mean, even Paul says, and we have this in our form for excommunication, which cites from Paul, 1 Corinthians 5, where, we make a declaration, as Paul did, we put somebody outside the church, we put them over to Satan, that their body, although their body is destroyed, their soul is saved. So when we discipline somebody, when we excommunicate somebody, we declare them to be outside the kingdom. And but yet we do that with the prayer and the hope that they'll be restored. So, we don't believe that just because we say it, it's true. We have a ministerial authority as Reformed Christians, as Reformed, office bearers, not a magisterial. We don't believe, just because, say, a bishop, or a pope or somebody declares something, that it's necessarily true. We say it because, based on the evidence we have and based on what the Word of God says, we have to say this for the sake of the holiness of the church and God's reputation. If the person never repents, it's shown to be true. But, we do that. Discipline is obviously, it's always meant to restore. It's always meant to, show them, you're at a point in your life here where the only thing we can do to, slap you in the face to wake you up is to put you outside the church. It's the last resort. It's the last remedy, So, yeah.
And, also, even though it's not 100%, if you're excommunicated, that definitely means you're not elect forever. It's still a way that's a wake-up call to the sinner, hopefully, because Jesus does say in Matthew 18, you will have down on earth, will be down in heaven, and your son will be in heaven. So it is the church essentially saying, declared you to be showing yourself to be an unbeliever, you need to repent. Yeah. Unless you repent, there is no salvation. So excommunication is even, like you were saying, kind of in one way, hopefully, a means of grace for the sinner to have a wake-up call and come back, even as we did see, I think, a couple of years ago, someone returned.
Yeah.
Yeah, I have a question about one too, the temporal correction, I think.
Oh, yeah.
More of a practical one as far as, you know, a difficult way to be able to judge externally what God is doing with this temporal correction due to some sin versus a trial he's allowing me to undergo, like Job.
Yeah.
I mean, Job did nothing wrong, and so I think that can be another way, like you were saying, as far as stereotypical reformed.
Yeah.
Believers will say, this is happening. I don't know, I'll pick one that would be relevant today. You know, you're getting foreclosed on.
Yeah.
What great sin did you do that is caused by being foreclosed on? And it may be something that's completely out of your control, and it may be a trial that you're going through, or it may be something that it is, but it's not.
Yeah.
I don't know how practically external judgment can.
Yeah, I mean, I mean, we would really want to stress, as John 9, that Jesus says in John 9, that, you know, who sinned, this person, this man or his parents? And he says, you know, neither of them. So, if a person is getting foreclosed on, I mean, and they've, you know, blown their money on ridiculous things, and they've squandered God's good gifts, well, that's one thing. You know, it's another thing if it's like you said, it's something beyond their... Sure. And, you know, certainly on the one, we can say, there is some, you're reaping what you've sown. On the other, this is a time where God is trying you in your faith, you know, to cling to Him more. Yeah.
And it seems, isn't it enough that if you can't pinpoint why something's happening to you, you don't have to figure that you've done something wrong. It's enough to just say it's all to sanctify you no matter what.
Yeah.
Unless you're so hardened by deceit.
Well,
that you are sinning, and so that the moral correction is broken. By grace, bring me back to the way to you be able to recognize that you sin.
All right. The danger, eternal destruction, this connection between continuing in sin and destruction. And secondly, you know, he who is entangled in some sin can have no clear evidence of his interest in the covenant, So a person that's, you're dealing here with a person that, their life is so characterized by what's happening that, at that moment, it's as if they're living like an unbeliever, and so they can't really have clear subjective assurance, evidence that they have an interest, a pardon, participation in. The covenant, meaning salvation. So just to move on, though, just for time's sake. So we also have to have a clear sense of the evil of our sins. And he, again, mentioned several sub-points to that. Why is a great sin that leads us, you know, into some pit so evil? Well, in the first place, I mentioned earlier, it's because it grieves the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter number 4, verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit. And Paul really is citing there, I believe it's Isaiah chapter 63, where he says that the Israelites did grieve the Holy Spirit in the wilderness. It's Isaiah 62 or 3. Forgive me for not remembering. So Paul is citing an Old Testament passage, and that we too, like it says in Corinthians 10, we should not grieve the Holy Spirit like some of them did. He says there, as a tender and loving friend is grieved at the unkindness of his friend, of whom he hath well deserved, so is it with this tender and loving Spirit, who hath chosen our hearts for a habitation to dwell in, and there to do for us all that our souls desire. So again, like the thing about our sins mean more to God. They grieve God more because... like a friend is grieved by a friend who does something wrong to them, the same way. You have a relationship with that person, love, affection, trust, commitment, and so forth. So our sins are evil because they grieve the Spirit. Simply and clearly as that. Secondly, this is from Hebrews chapter number 10. The Lord Jesus Christ is wounded afresh by it. Wounded afresh. Hebrews chapter 10 talks about crucifying him afresh and putting to him to open shame. That's a reality that we see in the church, where a person professes and lip syncs the words really, but yet they're living a life that is, as it were, they're crucifying Christ all over again, putting him to an open shame. They're saying they're Christians and they're doing what they're doing, and causes people to think, well, why do I want to become a Christian? I can just keep doing what I'm doing because you're doing the same thing. You're putting him to open shame. You're mocking him. And then finally, he says that the evil of our sin is that it takes away a man's usefulness in his generation. His works, his endeavors, his labors seldom receive blessing from God. If he be a preacher, God commonly blows upon his ministry, that he shall labor in the fire and not be honored with any success or doing any work for God. And the like may be spoken of other conditions. The world is at this day full of poor, withering professors. How few are there that walk in any beauty or glory? How barren, how useless are they, for the most part. Amongst the many reasons that may be assigned of this sad estate, it may justly be feared that this is none of the least effectual. Many men harbor spirit-devouring lusts in their bosoms that lie as worms at the root of their obedience and corrode and weaken it day by day. So, it takes away our usefulness, our sins. We're captivated by our sins rather than by our wives. We spend more time, listening to a podcast today, talking about people spend, we spend more of our time in front of a screen than in front of people, and in the context of preaching and so forth in ministry. But, that kind of idea that when we are so taken by our sins and we're giving over to them, we're serving them, we're not useful. We get lazy. We waste time, squander good gifts that God has given us. We don't take delight in the things that God has provided for us. We're just not useful for Him, for His service, for His kingdom, when we're so given over to whatever it is. And He says here, for preachers, I read this and, this is serious business. God blows upon his ministry. Well, not to blow him successfully like a ship's sail, but that he should labor in the fire and not be honored with any success or doing any work for God. And the same to be true for all of us. God forbid that God would blow us into a fire like that because of our sins. We have to have a clear sense, a clear grasp and apprehension of our sins, the guilt of our sins, the danger of our sins, as well as the evil of our sins. So in a word, we have to know ourselves better, that we might know the Lord and His grace better. So the next time we pick up will be in chapter number 11. And chapter 11 has four of these particular sort of practical applications. So there's particular directions, 5 for these particular directions. So we'll deal with chapter 11 next time we get together. And then we'll, I think we have 4 chapters to go. Yeah, 4 chapters to go. So we'll be done here pretty quick. And I've got a few ideas brewing in my head for what we'll do next. But until then, let's pray. We thank you, gracious God, for warning us in your word and exhorting us to flee from the wrath to come, to run from sin and to run to you. Gracious God, give us a serious mind of our sins and to realize how great they are and how great they can affect us and distract us and lead us astray. We pray that you would preserve us, O Lord, restore us, revive us, O Lord, work mightily within us by the power of your Spirit and your word. We pray, Lord, that as we know our sins, we would know you greater, know your grace even more, appreciate you, not take for granted the wondrous goodness that you are to us in Christ. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. We look forward to fellowshipping even tonight together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.